Okay, well, if you're done with your refreshments and conversation, we'll pick it up and continue. And we can continue and talk about the law. Learning to love the law, is that even possible? Aren't the gospel and law opposites? And isn't all that obscure law and legal stuff precisely what turns people off about the Old Testament? I mean, how many people's efforts to read through the Bible in a year, died in Leviticus, right? You're so excited January the 1st. You start in Genesis, and Genesis is great, and the first half of Exodus, really exciting, and you slow down to the second half of Exodus, going through the tabernacle, and then you die in Leviticus, right? All of those sacrifices. What in the world is all of that? And mildew and creatures that chew the cud or part the hoof or part the cud and chew the hoof or whatever it is. Law, it has such a negative ring to us. It sounds like rules and regulations, which we naturally hate, but gospel sounds like grace. It sounds like mercy and forgiveness. And we all want to be allowed to fail, to escape the negative consequences of our actions. We want God to be a God of grace, a God of second chances. And there are some people who describe their understanding of a God who is almost all justice and obligation, and very little mercy and grace. But I think in our society, there are a lot more who have a view of a very easygoing God, whose obligations and regulations are fairly negotiable, swamped by his general goodwill towards mankind, the kind of God Sinclair Ferguson describes as Santa Christ, or in the language of Pirates of the Caribbean, his laws are more like guidelines. And then there are other people, of course, who depict the Old Testament God as the former. The Old Testament God is this unbending, harsh, legalistic God, while the New Testament apparently shows us a kinder, more loving, and merciful God. Obviously, these people have not read the book of Revelation. So clearly, the relationship between law and gospel, between God's justice and God's mercy, is an important one for us to consider. What I mean by this, what I mean by this is that it's easy to see how we can delight in God's mercy and grace. It's easy to see how we can celebrate God's goodness and God's holiness. But doesn't it seem at least a little bit odd when the psalmist calls God's law sweeter than honey? C.S. Lewis wrestles with that question in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He understands how a person could respect and assent to God's statutes in their hearts, could try their utmost to obey those laws in their lives, but he asks, can laws, all those precepts, commandments, and rules, can laws be thought of as delicious, tasty, even exhilarating? And I understand his question. I'm a good Presbyterian, and as a result, I certainly respect and deeply admire the detailed book of church order, which has been handed down to us by our forefathers. I'm bound to obey it as the governing standard of our denomination, and I often find its wisdom and pastoral insight remarkable. But I must confess that I don't regularly curl up and read it for fun and pleasure. I don't turn its pages going, this is so tasty. I wouldn't call its statutes reviving to my soul. And the same is true in other areas of life. One of my hobbies is refereeing rugby games, where I get all the fun of participation with none of the pain, at least unless I'm standing in the wrong place and get run over. Now, as a referee, I need to know the laws of the game. I need to know it better than any of the players, which isn't usually too hard. And so I dutifully read all of the updates and game management guidelines that come down every year from the International Rugby Board. But again, I'd be hard-pressed to say that I savored and delighted in these laws. These laws are good and right, and they're necessary to play the best game in the world properly. It may look like uncontrolled mayhem on the field, but the rules are what keep the game operating smoothly and hopefully somewhat safely. But the laws that govern scrums and lineouts and rucks and mauls could hardly be said to be sweet or delightful. But Lewis goes even further, and he points out that delighting God's law is even stranger than the examples I just gave. Because God's law often prohibits us from doing things that we very strongly desire. Can a starving person, he says, who sees bread in a shop that they can't afford to buy, delight in the law that seems to condemn them to a slow, lingering death? Can a man or woman who is bound in marriage to an unloving spouse really find the Bible's regulation of divorce something that is sweet? Even though they might choose to obey that law out of duty, out of respect for God, Lewis says that we would think that such a law deserves more to be compared to a dentist's forceps than anything enjoyable and pleasant. It may be a necessary implement of pain, something that is designed for our ultimate good in spite of the suffering it causes us, but how is it possible for us to love such a device? And so what is the psalmist talking about when he claims to find God's law sweet, with all of its detailed precepts and regulations that so often cross our deep desires, challenge us in the pursuit of our hopes and dreams, and leave us feeling crushed and guilty? Is he for real? Can we too learn to love God's law and not just God's grace? And if so, how? Well, in order to be able to deal rightly with Old Testament law, we first of all need to distinguish between the three different aspects of Old Testament law: the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. What I mean by moral, civil, and ceremonial law is the fact that there are three ways in which Old Testament laws guide contemporary believers. Some Old Testament laws, what we call the moral laws, are of enduring significance for all place and all times. An example of a moral law that would be binding in all places and all times would be you shall not commit kill, or you shall not commit adultery. You know, those laws apply equally to people everywhere, regardless of their culture, their place in history, or even redemptive history. Other laws, the ceremonial laws, are specifically designed to point forward to Christ and to find their complete fulfillment in him. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, we as Christians no longer celebrate the Passover by slaughtering a lamb. Even though the Old Testament commanded God's people to do so and threatened them with excommunication if they failed to offer the feast, it would actually be wrong for us to bring in a lamb here into church, at Passover and sacrifice it here, not just because blood on the carpet would be a problem. That's not the reason why we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that because the whole purpose of that law was to point us forward to God's ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Then the third category, the civil laws, were designed as a specific application of God's wisdom for the Old Testament state of Israel during the time when they occupied the promised land. And so those laws have now expired, although the general principles that they embody continue to be relevant. So, for example, an example of civil law would be the requirement that when Israelites were harvesting their fields, they were not to harvest the grain all the way to the edge. They were to leave some grain around the edge of the field. Now, why were they to do that? That was to make provision for the poor people in the community. So the poor people in the community could go and could glean enough to be able to sustain them, to provide for them. Now, that law doesn't apply to you, even if you are a farmer, because that was intended for national Israel during the time when they lived in the promised land. But the general equity, the principles of that law, nonetheless still have application. You know, so perhaps if you were a lawyer or a nurse and you set aside a portion of your time not to earn money, but instead to volunteer at a free legal or medical clinic in a poor community, that would be fulfilling the purpose of that law. So the principle behind it remains the same. And I even suggest that there are things that we could learn as a society about how we provide for poor people in our midst. You know, the function of that law is not giving people a handout, right? It's providing a means whereby if they're willing, they can work and support themselves, right? And, you know, that's an important distinction. Now, it's not all of the teaching of the Bible on how we deal with poor people. In fact, one of the striking things to me is the fact that we in English only really have one word. You know, we talk about poor people. Hebrew has multiple different words to describe poor people because there are multiple different kinds of poor people, right? You know, the person who's poor because, you know, there was a heavy rainstorm and their house was flooded and so all of their possessions have been destroyed and for some reason insurance didn't cover it, right, because they're in a flood zone. That person, you know, if you do the Amish thing and, you come along and you rebuild the house and you provide the food, you've really helped them, right? You know, there's no danger of that kind of spoiling them somehow. On the other hand, if you have somebody who is homeless because they have an alcohol addiction, and you go and you hand them $20, you haven't helped them, right? Because, yeah, you know what's likely to happen to that. You've actually just confirmed them further in their bondage, right? There are multiple different kinds of poor people. We lack even the vocabulary often to try to talk about that. Another example of civil law would be the law that requires when you build a house in Israel, in the Old Testament, that you're to build a parapet around the roof of your house. Now, the reason for that was that in that climate, in that culture, people would spend time on the roof as additional living space. It's cool in the evenings, so you'd sit up there. But, of course, your neighbor is an idiot. And there's a good chance your neighbor is going to step off the edge of the roof and hurt himself. And you need to love your neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means you put a parapet around there just to make it really hard for him, even if he is an idiot, to hurt himself, right? Now, we built a house when we were living in Grove City. There was no parapet around the roof, right? Why not? Well, we weren't planning to spend any time on the roof. It's fairly steeply pitched. And anyway, Grove City in February, you're not typically going out on the roof much anyway, right? But we did put in ground fault circuit breakers. In all the bathrooms in the garage, because if your neighbor is, you know, drying her hair, right, and has a sink full of water and drops the hairdryer in there and reaches after it, right, instead of being able to electrocute themselves, the ground fault circuit breaker trips before they can hurt themselves, right? It's the same principle. And it's a means whereby we love our neighbor, right? So the principle is take care of your neighbor. Don't just say it's up to them to take care of themselves. The application of it is going to look different in different places. That's what the Westminster Confession calls general equity. Now, if you eliminate these categories, you're left scrambling when somebody asks you why you think the Old Testament laws about homosexual behavior are still relevant, while those Old Testament laws that forbid people wearing a garment of mixed fibers don't stop you wearing polyester cotton shirts. Maybe fashion sense should, but the law doesn't prohibit it. Now, that's not to say that it's always easy to distinguish how a particular law addresses us as New Testament believers, nor to deny that there can be more than one aspect of Old Testament law in play for a specific practice. The interpretation of specific Old Testament laws is not always easy, but the fundamental questions that we need to ask are shaped by those three categories. In what ways do these practices have enduring and universal applications for God's people in all times and in all places? So that the moral law dimension. In what ways do these practices point us forward to Christ and find their complete fulfillment in Him? That's the civil law, the ceremonial law dimension. And in what ways do these practices reflect purely cultural and local practices given to ethnic Israel that don't govern us directly, but more broadly in their general equity? How is this a specific application of God's general wisdom that may look different in our particular context? So it gives us questions to ask that help us to understand the law. We'll look at some details, some examples later on. Then we need to talk about the three uses of the law. Historically, the first use is that the law is given to restrain wickedness generally in society. The second use of the law is to drive people to Christ. In the language of Galatians, the law serves as a schoolmaster to show us our sins so we see our need of Christ. And then the third use directs believers as to how to live lives of gratitude to God. And it seems to me that to think in terms of these three uses is helpful in thinking about what we do with all of the imperatives of Scripture, not just Old Testament law, although it's an important subset of that category. In the first place, the first use of the law as a means of restraining wickedness in general reminds us that the demands of God's law apply to society at large. the moral law of God, that is, the law as an unchanging expression of the character of the holy God who created all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, makes demands of all of us. You know, many of the imperatives of Scripture address society as a whole, not just individual believers. And therefore, they speak to societal righteousness and unrighteousness, not just individual righteousness and unrighteousness. But if the focus of our application is primarily the first use of the law, we're in danger of missing the connection of the law to the gospel. You know, by itself, the law can only restrain wickedness. By itself, the law can do absolutely nothing to change or redeem people. It can restrict people's wickedness, but it can't eliminate it. And so our hope for a renewed society never rests in changed political or social institutions. It can only rest in a redeemed and renewed people who, through Christ's work in their hearts, are enabled to begin to work towards a new society. The gospel is crucial to every hope for a better society in the present, as well as for the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised to establish. But if we focus, on the other hand, simply on the second use of the law, applying the law to drive ourselves and others to Christ, well, clearly that's an improvement. Now the gospel becomes present, even central to our interpretation, and that's good. But it could lack practical outworking. Yeah, when I read the Old Testament text that says, "Thou shalt not steal," clearly I should be convicted as somebody who fails to keep this law. And if you're not convicted by that law, then just read the Westminster Larger Catechism sometime, and its outworking of the Ten Commandments, and you will discover there are ways that you've broken that law you never even knew existed. You never even imagined the 74 different ways it's possible to break one single commandment, right? All kinds of ways. And that's certainly right and proper. And that should drive me to Christ. But is there anything different that I should do as a result of this passage? Well, the Apostle Paul, for one, seems to think that there is. And so he tells the Ephesians, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." For Paul, the gospel has life-changing implications. And implications he has no hesitation in spelling out. So, you know, so he's not simply, as our Lutheran friends would do, want the law to drive us to Christ, and then that's the end of the story. The law also shapes our behavior. And this is because God's law is a blessing and not simply a curse. In contrast, the nations around them, nations that served gods of wood and stone that never spoke, Israel's wise and loving God had given them laws that were perfectly designed to foster a fulfilling life in a world that he created. Meditating on this law, therefore, was intended to be a delight. Psalm 1. Studying it and keeping it was the source of all true joy and wisdom. And so while there are passages in the New Testament that contrast law and faith in the strongest possible terms, we shouldn't read those passages as suggesting that the Old Testament saints who lived under law were saved by anything other than faith. Ultimately, they were saved even by faith in Christ, as presented to them in the types and shadows. And nor should we assume either that Old Testament law has nothing to teach us as New Testament believers in terms of how we should live. After all, 2 Timothy 3:16 regards all Scripture, and by all Scripture there Paul means the whole Old Testament, as profitable not just for reproof, but also for training in righteousness. And that passage must include the laws of the Old Testament within its scope. And so it seems an unavoidable conclusion that regards those laws also as valuable for discipleship, not simply for conviction of sin. And if our movement in our thinking is always from imperative to indicative, always from law to gospel, it's hard to make sense of the New Testament material itself, which often seems to move in the opposite direction. It starts with the indicative, with the gospel, and that becomes the ground on which the imperative, Christian ethics, is then built. You think about Ephesians or think about Romans. In each case, Paul starts by elaborating on the gospel before he moves on to elaborate practical directives for Christian living. And in this, of course, he's building on the Old Testament paradigm, where the gospel of the people's redemption from slavery in Egypt is the basis for the giving of the law in the Ten Commandments. Right? That's how it starts out. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. You shall not. You shall. So if there's good reason for moving from law to gospel, there's also good reason for moving from gospel to law as a guide for God's redeemed people in the new covenant, just as in the old covenants. We too are supposed to be a peculiar people, as 1 Peter reminds us, as distinct and different from those around us as the Jews were from their neighbors. Our children should be asking us, why are we so different from our friends, from our neighbors, from the other families who don't share our faith? The Old Testament scholar Dan Block recounts a story of a time when his family was engaged in a rather heated discussion around the dinner table, at the end of which his then teenage son burst out, why do I have to live in such a prehistoric family? He comments, while his motives left something to be desired, I took this as a compliment. At least he recognized that our household was run by countercultural norms. Exactly. And our answer to that question, why do we have to live in such a prehistoric family, should begin with the gospel, because God has redeemed us, and then move on to law, the imperative portions of Scripture that shape those peculiar family practices that make us so different from the people around us. Of course, it's possible to apply the third use of the law in a way that's moralistic. That is, it's easy to take the gospel for granted. You know, we still affirm the truth of the gospel in theory, but in practice, the focus of our Bible reading becomes largely duty-oriented, what we called earlier another brick in the backpack approach, where each week we're looking, you know, each time we open the scripture, essentially we're looking for what are the things that I need to do. So if we think about this in terms of the structure of things, how do we approach that? A lot of people's focus simply is on law. Law gospel is a step forward from that. Law gospel law sees the law, the third use of the law, guiding believers. The danger with that, of course, is that you then end up with the law ringing in your ears when you go out. And so I like to think of the structure in my own preaching and our own worship service as law, gospel, so that having shown us what the application of the passage is for us, here's the stuff we need to do, I bring it round again at the end to the gospel, to the fact that even when I fail to do this again this week, the gospel is still true. The righteousness of Christ is still sufficient for me as a failing believer, so that we're sent out with that as the fundamental focus. That's why in our church we have weekly communion, because it means even if I completely blow the sermon and it becomes a total law-based, moralistic nightmare, you can't blow the Lord's Supper, right? The gospel is so visible, so tangible, so there, that it leaves us with our focus on that. So I like to think of that as a fundamentally a law-gospel structure. So when I read the biblical text, I begin with the question, what is the law of the passage? And this is true not just of laws, right? It's also going to be true of narratives. Because narratives show us good behavior, bad behavior, things that we should do, things that I shouldn't do, right? So they're going to convict me. There's a law aspect to every passage. And then how does that expose my need of a Savior? How does it show me my need of Christ? And then how is Christ the answer for that? And then how should I live my life differently? Now, whenever I'm reading Old Testament law, of course, that's the place where that question of moral, civil, or ceremonial law is going to arise. You know, if it's moral law, then the application is going to be relatively straightforward, at least in terms of conviction of sin, right? Because it transfers across pretty much directly. If it's ceremonial law, the passage calls me to recognize Christ as the fulfillment of this law. And then it asks me, well, do you believe this? Have you believed this? Does your life demonstrate a conviction to this? If it's civil law, for example, the prohibition of mixed fibers, I'm going to need to ask, well, what aspect of God's wisdom is being revealed in its original context? Why was it that God gave Israel these peculiar laws about how they should dress? And this of course, is what's completely... I was listening to one of the TED Talks on the radio the other day, and a guy who's comes from a Jewish background who decided for a year to keep all of the laws he could find in the Bible. And so he just did them, but with no comprehension about why these laws were there. And so he tossed out all of his mixed fiber garments, which, of course, as a Jewish person, he shouldn't have had to begin with. But he had no sense of what are these here for. Why is it that they're not to sow two kinds of seed in the same field? These purity laws are a mirror that the Lord held up to Israel to press in on them the need for them to be a pure and unmixed people. And of course, we as Christians are called to the same goal of purity, being in the world but not of it. And therefore, these same laws do judge us and find us guilty, even though we're not bound by the law's specific Old Testament expression. And so in this section of my reading, as I'm looking at the law of the passage, my goal is to see how does this passage lead me to repentance? How does it show me my need of repentance? And from there, I'm going to move specifically to ask, well, how is the gospel good news for a sinner like me? You know, the law can show me how I ought to live, but, of course, the reality is that we don't live like that. How, then, can we survive an encounter with the holy God who created us, who gave us this law? Of course, the gospel gives us the answer through the twofold provision of Christ's active and passive obedience. First of all, there is the active obedience of Christ. How did Jesus keep this law perfectly in my place? And here I'm not just asking what would Jesus do as an example for me to follow. I'm asking how did Jesus actually do this in my place? How was Jesus pure and unmixed with evil? Now, in the case of the purity law, the answer is actually quite surprising. He was well known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them, while often being rather rude to the purest of the pure, the Pharisees and the scribes. But he was never contaminated by those with whom he fellowshipped. He was able to be, because he's the light of the world, he's able to be in the midst of darkness in the way that we often can't. But as a sinner, I also need his passive obedience, his suffering on the cross, in my place for these sins as well. And so being washed by his blood and clothed in his perfect obedience, I can still approach God and see his face shining down upon me on blessing. And only after I've clearly established the fact that the gospel is my only righteousness, the sole foundation on which I stand, only then can I properly ask the question, how should I live in response to this gospel? In light of this passage, what does it mean for me to live in the world but not of it? How do I apply this kind of unmixed gospel purity to the kinds of real-life situations that I'm going to encounter this week in my relationships, in my trials, in my walk with God, in my walk with my neighbor? And then, finally, round again to the gospel. If I end with a focus on what I need to do, then I may confuse my Christian obedience with my Christian identity. I may believe that I'm a Christian because I do Christian things rather than I do Christian things because I'm a Christian. It's so easy for us to find our functional acceptance before God in our performance in keeping the law, so we feel more justified when we're more obedient, or vice versa. And that will tend to make us feel proud if we think we can measure up, and it will tend to crush us if we know we can't do what this law commands. Because of that, I often find myself needing to return again and again and again to the thought that the gospel is true even when I don't live out its implications. And to the measure to which I find myself becoming proud or becoming crushed because of something I've done or haven't done, I'm missing something foundational about the gospel. I need to refocus my eyes on Christ. God's love for me is never dependent on how good a week I have had or will have. Think about that. God's love for you is not dependent on how good a week you've had. Otherwise, what would that say? Because the reality is that none of us ever has a good week. I mean, often we're confused about that because we do all kinds of good things for all kinds of really stinky motivations, right? And so outwardly we can look good. But if God's love depends on how good a week I've had, then, yeah, I'm toast. God sees me united to Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, not in the failed and flawed righteousness that I may attain. And even that is only the gift of his Spirit as well. I don't start out as a sinner and then gradually progress to a point where somewhere down the road, hopefully I make it and become a justified saint. I am always simul justus et peccator, at the very same time, a sinner and justified. And any of the ways I begin to keep the law, simply the outworking of the Holy Spirit's work in my life. But not a barometer of the Holy Spirit's work in my life. It's not as if the Holy Spirit is only working in my life when I keep the law. The Holy Spirit is also working in my life when he steps back and lets me fall on my face and see how desperately I need him, that I cannot do this by myself. And then I cry out afresh to him, and and my heart is warmed again to the gospel because the Holy Spirit is at work there in my life. So, how does this work out? Tithing. Wow. You had to go there, right? Meddling, right? Tithing. Where does tithing fit, right? Tithing is an interesting example. People get very confused about tithing. And there are some reasons why they get confused about tithing. Where's the first place in the Old Testament that tithing shows up? Abraham, right? Abraham gives the tithe to Melchizedek, right? After he wins the battle in Genesis 14, he comes back, gives Melchizedek 1/10 of the spoils of the battle, right? Who's the next person to tithe? Jacob, right? Jacob at Bethel says to the Lord, after he has this vision of the Lord blessing him, well, when you bring me back to this land, I will give you 10% of everything I've gained in between. You know what's intriguing about that? That means he's not under regular obligation to tithe. Otherwise, why does he have to make that vow? I mean, it's a vow because he's not regularly tithing, right? In the New Testament, who do we see tithing? Yeah, the Pharisees, right? What are they tithing? Yeah, they're garden herbs, right? That's a good thing, Jesus says, right? It's good that they do. You know, they're missing some other really important stuff like justice and mercy. But the fact that tithing is good, why is it good? It's good because this is still in the Gospels, right? Jesus has not yet died and risen again. So there are a bunch of things that also people, you know, Jesus pays temple tax, right? How does Jesus get his temple tax? Anybody knows? He goes fishing for it. I wish that worked for my taxes. You know, if only at the beginning of April I could just go fishing and there's the check, just mail it off the IRS. Oh. There are some advantages being the Son of God, I guess. But, yeah, Jesus pays temple tax, right? We don't feel morally obliged to pay temple tax, even though it's an Old Testament law. Why not? Well, because that's part of that Old Testament law, right? That's part of that civil law whereby the economy of supporting the temple shows up in an annual obligation. Tithing is very closely associated with Sinai. And tithing in Israel is very specific. The tithing laws at Sinai do not say 10% of everything you earn this year you have to give the Lord. What they say is 10% of your agricultural produce, what the land grows and the produce of your flocks, that belongs to the Lord. Why? Because the land belongs to the Lord. They're sharecroppers. They're living in the Lord's land, and because they're living in the Lord's land, the Lord has a claim on everything the land produces. So, The tithe is limited in its scope. It's very much Sinai-related. And it's part of a whole raft of laws, including temple tax, that are part of this civil law. So, for example, the law of first dough. I love the law of first dough. Every time you bake a new batch of bread, the first loaf goes to the priest. I have never yet been part of a Christian congregation that practiced that. Wouldn't that be great? Every batch of brownies, one for the pastor. Every batch of chocolate chip cookies, every time the bread machine runs, there's the pasta slice. Right? We don't do that, right? But that too is an expression of the fact that the land belongs to God. Why have both? Well, because the tithe is an annual obligation. And so every year you're reminded the land belongs to God. First dough, how often are you making bread? All the time. All the time you're being reminded that the first of that belongs to the Lord. Okay? What do they do with the tithe? Really interesting. It's a complicated question, actually, in some respects, because there's a number of different passages that talk about tithing in different terms. Deuteronomy 14 talks about the tithe, and it gives essentially three different purposes for the tithe. The tithe goes to support the priests and the Levites, right? Not the building, not the tabernacle or temple, the separate taxes that deal with that. Takes care of the poor in the land, right? So you're to gather the tithe in centrally so you'll have resources to meet the need of the poor in the land. And the third use, which is actually the main use of the tithe, is for a party. But nobody who preached on tithing ever told you that, right? Let me read that. This will blow you away. One of these passages that you're going to want to frame and hang on your wall. Nobody else will have it framed and hung on the wall. Okay, Deuteronomy 14, from verse 22. Each year you're to set aside a tenth of all the produce grown in your fields. You're to eat a tenth of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to have his name dwell. So you will always learn to fear the Lord your God. But if the distance is too great for you to carry it, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, and since the Lord your God has blessed you, then exchange it for money, take the money in your hands, go to the place the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the wine on anything you want, cattle, sheep, wine, beer, anything you desire. You are to feast there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice with your family. And do not forget the Levites, the poor within your gates. You're to take your tithe, turn it into money, go to Jerusalem, have a party. Steaks and a six-pack, nice bottle of wine. Celebrate, right? Intriguing. Now, so I'm arguing here that this is civil law, right? How does this play through? Because it's God's wisdom. We're not just saying this is civil law, okay, we toss that. Nothing to do with us, right? This is an expression of God's wisdom for them in that particular place. So what do we do with that in terms of New Testament outworking? To begin with, I mean, if somebody insists that you have to tithe to, I don't have a problem. I'll bring a sack of grass clippings to church, a couple of cherry tomatoes. I'm done. Because the law is my agricultural produce, so I don't produce very much. Sorry. But how does this work out in the New Testament? Well, the lordship of Christ is not just about land. It's about every aspect of life, right? Everything you have comes from him. So everything you have, you owe to him. So everything is under this umbrella, right? Care for the poor. That's important in the New Testament, right? Very important. That's one of the reasons Paul is raising money from the Gentile churches, is to provide for the poor in Israel because there's a famine there. And he's really, going around fundraising hard for that, right? Interesting question, for us as churches. Where in our budget is our ministry for people, you know, for our ministry to the poor. I mean, it's not just going to take money, but is that important to us? It's part of the tithe. It's a principle there. So what is that? And what would that look like even for us in this community? Who are those poor people? How do we show God's love to them? What would that look like for us? Taking care of those who minister the word to us, right? The priests and the Levites. We don't have priests and Levites anymore, but we do have people who God has given us who feed us God's word. Does the New Testament care about providing for them? Absolutely, yeah. Paul is going to bang on that drum. He's even going to cite the Old Testament for it, right? Interestingly, he's not going to cite the tithe law, which he could have done. He's going to cite about the law about not muzzling the ox that grinds the grain, which sort of put preachers in their place, right? We're just grain grinders. We're just, you know, walking around a circle like, you know, these oxes that just is pushing. Yeah, it's what ministry feels like often, right? Round, around the same circle again. But the goal of this is that people are fed. That's important. Hospitality, right? Very important in the New Testament. Very important. So important that it's a requirement if somebody's an elder. They've got to be hospitable. Being hospitable is expensive. You got to feed people. You got to provide for them. And you don't want to just put the bare minimum out there. You want to make them feel welcome, right? That's part of that whole tithe, right? That's part of what we're doing with this. Now, then, you know, here's the kicker. If you view your giving as essentially, you know, the tithe is moral law and your giving is essentially tithe, two things happen. Firstly, you ask questions like 10% of what? Net or gross, right? Is the tithe before or after tax, right? That's a necessary question if you view your giving as tithe. How does Paul describe giving in Corinthians? He says, I want you to excel in the grace of giving. That's a whole different question. If you're saying, how do I excel in the grace of giving? You're no longer asking net or tithe, you know, or gross. You're thinking, yeah, that's not even a relevant question. That has nothing to do with excelling in the grace of giving. The other problem with viewing tithe as moral law is, of course, the tithe in the Old Testament is associated with blessings, agricultural blessings, right? Because it's Sinai. At Mount Sinai, when people obey God's law, they receive agricultural blessings. If they disobey, they receive curses. So there's a very tight connection between obedience and life in the land. If you carry that over unchanged, then you end up into a prosperity gospel. So the reason you need to give your tithe to the church is that then God will bless you. And if you've hung around in churches, you've probably heard that sermon, right? That's what happens when you take it across. Instead of saying, look at what God has given you in the gospel. What more motivation do you need to want to excel in the grace of giving? And if you want to think about what that excelling the grace of giving looks like, well, supporting the people who are feeding you, ministering to the poor people in your community who have nothing, exercising hospitality so you can have friendship, you can build really deep and strong relationships. When I planted my first church, I went around and asked lots of ministers for advice. One old minister sat back in his chair and he said, everything goes better with food. I thought, wait, what's that? Come on. I'm expecting something spiritual and profound. But the more I thought about it, I realized it's really true. You know, when we sit down and we eat together or we have refreshments together, you know, people connect and they build relationships and friendships that are profound. And that's been part of our church planting philosophy ever since. You know, we have food. And we have food for theological reasons. It's the context in which relationships are formed. It's the second hesitations version of what it says in Hebrews. Brethren, let us not neglect eating together. He didn't quite say that, but he could have. It would fit with this biblical principle, right? So because we see, if we see tithing as civil law, then we're asking the general equity questions. We're asking, how does this play through into the New Testament? What specific applications of that general wisdom, what will that look like in our situation? Which I think means you're asking different questions and you get, I think, better answers out of the other end. One more example. Nazarite law in number 6. You know, tithing law we've all heard of. Nazarite law. What the heck is going on there? We have this law in number 6 about a group of people in Israel who take a vow whereby they let their hair grow long and they're to avoid any kind of alcoholic beverages and they're to be very careful not to touch anything that's dead. And you think, you know, is that some kind of ancient hippie movement? Well, it can't be because they didn't leave mind-altering substances alone. So obviously it's not quite that. Is this some precursor of the monastic movements in the Middle Ages where people took a vow of poverty, celibacy, and obedience? No. I mean, the Nazarite is free in other areas. You know, they can live in a comfortable house. They can be married. They can sleep in a comfortable bed. And the Nazarite vow was typically a temporary commitment, not a lifelong vow. So it's not a commitment to an ascetic lifestyle as a way to a higher, more spiritual life. So if the Nazarite was neither a hippie nor a monk, what was he or she doing? Well, in essence, the Nazarite vow was a temporary separation from normal life to be devoted to God in a special way. And in doing so, the Nazarite was intended to provide a mirror in which Israel was to look and to be reminded of who they ought to be permanently as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood. Every time the Israelites saw a Nazarite, they should have been reminded of their own calling to serve the Lord. So, yeah, why these vows? Well, each of those commitments, radical commitments, to avoid grapes and alcoholic beverages, to let the hair grow, not be cut, to stay away from dead bodies, is carried through to radical lengths. So the Nazarite was not just to abstain from wine and strong drink. They also had to abstain from vinegar or grape juice or grapes or raisins. Even the seeds and skins of grapes were off limits. So clearly it wasn't simply a matter of avoiding the intoxicating effects of alcohol. It was about doing away with everything associated with the grape. Now, since wine was the primary symbol of joy in the ancient world, to do without grape products was a vivid commitment voluntarily to turn away for a season from life's normal pleasures. Similarly, the Nazarites were not simply to let the hair grow, they were to grow it long without cutting it at all throughout the length of their vow. Now, because the hair is a living part of the body, it was a natural symbol for the life of a person. So to let your hair grow without human restriction represented giving your life over completely to God's control. And then the Nazarites were not simply to stay away from corpses in general, as all Israelites were required to do. Corpses had defiling power, and therefore the people of the living God were not to come in contact with them. But in normal life, there were exceptions that were permitted to this general rule. Somebody had to prepare the bodies of dead people to be buried, and typically that would be a close relative. But for Nazarites, they had to stay away even from the bodies of the closest family members if they should die. That was a vivid symbol of the extreme separation from the realm of death to serve the living God. And so the Nazarite vows were not merely random commitments. It's not as if they could equally well have promised to exercise for 60 minutes a day and stay away from chocolate and sweets. The Nazarites made an extreme, radical commitment to serve the Lord through maintaining this specific ritual holiness. In fact, each of those areas of commitment, alcohol, hair control, and corpse contact, each of those were also regulated for the priests of Israel, but in a less extreme way. The priests were also required to abstain from alcohol, but only while they were on duty. The priests had to be careful with their hair. They were forbidden to shave it. And the high priest in particular was not allowed to disarrange his hair as a sign of mourning. And priests had to be careful to avoid contact with dead bodies, because that kind of contact with the realm of death made someone unclean and unable to come into the presence of the Lord. And the high priest, like the Nazarite, had particular obligations. He could not come into contact with a corpse even to mourn his own father or mother. And so when you put those obligations side by side, what you see is that the Nazarite was a kind of temporary lay priest, somebody who for a period of time lived according to the special level of ritual purity demanded by those whose lives were constantly lived in the Lord's presence. It's this that made the Nazarite a perfect picture of what Israel was supposed to be, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God had chosen them uniquely out of all of the nations of the earth to be his people in order that he might dwell in their midst. The existence of the Nazarites among them would constantly have reminded them of the necessity for them to be different and to be holy. Now, in the light of this function of the Nazarites as a mirror to Israel, it's fascinating. Notice where number 6 actually focuses its interest. Because number 6, which is the primary source of our understanding of the Nazarite vow, is not a comprehensive review of laws for Nazarites. It doesn't tell you everything you would need to know about the Nazarite vow. It doesn't tell you why or how people actually take the Nazarite vow. Instead, once we've been reminded of what Nazarites do, the attention of the passage focuses immediately on two very specific areas. What happens if that vow is inadvertently broken, and what happens at the end of the time of the Nazarite vow? The passage actually spends as much time on each of those two matters as it does on the nature of the vow itself. So, as we think about this passage, well, what's the law of this passage? How does this passage speak to us and convict us of our sins? I mean, is this something that we should do too? Well, part of that is the question of what kind of law is this? Is this moral, civil, or ceremonial law? Well, since it comes to us from the wilderness period, there are no Nazarites before that time. There are no, there's no obvious use of that outside that. I think it's not too hard to recognize a civil law dimension to it. We are not called to follow its demands by growing our hair and abstaining from raisins. What we need to look for then is the general equity of this law. What are the aspects of God's wisdom that presents, as well as asking us then, how does it point us to Christ? So what is this law about? Well, to begin with, we should recognize that the goal of this passage is not recruiting new Nazarites. If so, it's hard to explain why you don't have more attention on how you become a Nazarite, why so much of the attention is focused on what happens if you unintentionally fail in your vow or if you complete your vow successfully. The very existence of the Nazarite vow shows us the weakness and inability of the Old Testament people of God to meet up to God's standard of perfect holiness. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. But the Nazarites were some Israelites who took a vow of special holiness for a limited time. And even out of the people who made that commitment, many of those would not have been able to complete that period of sanctification without sacrifices and starting all over again. And almost all of those who did take this vow eventually returned and reverted to a normal way of life. But if all Israel had truly and permanently been set aside to God, what need would there have been for Nazarites? The Nazarites were called to be holy because Israel wasn't holy. They were called to be for a while a miniature kingdom of priests because the larger people was not fully and perpetually devoted to the Lord. And of course, the same is true of us. The law calls us to a total commitment to God and his kingdom. We should all have this same level of committed devotion to God that the Nazarites had. We should all be wholly dedicated to the service of God. But if you're anything like me, the reality is we don't keep the resolutions we make to serve God, let alone the resolutions we ought to be making but haven't even thought of. And our sins and broken promises to God are not merely inadvertent, but often deliberate and repeated. Even if we turn over a new leaf for a while, sooner or later we seem to fall back into our old ways of doing things. For the most part, we are not personally committed to giving up the joy that might legitimately be ours for the sake of the kingdom. Very few of us are content to give over control of our lives into the hands of God. Nor are we ready and eager to separate ourselves clearly and decisively from the realm of sin and death? Can we really claim that we're ready right now to give our all for Jesus? There are a lot of hymns that I think we shouldn't actually sing because they force us to lie, right? All to Jesus, I surrender all. Really? We should sing, some to Jesus, I surrender some. That's the reality, isn't it? The law of the Nazarite exposes our hearts as well as those of ancient Israel. And that's the second use of the law. That's the law as a schoolmaster that drives us to see our need of Christ. Because even the best of the Nazarites needed more than their own personal best efforts. Even after they'd successfully completed the period of their vow, they couldn't simply waltz into God's presence and say, here I am, what a wonderful asset to your kingdom I've been. On the contrary, even after they'd successfully completed their vow, they still needed to offer a sin offering before they could share a covenant meal with the Lord. Think about that. Even our best acts of obedience, even our most committed moments and thoughts and actions, always fall short of God's perfect standard. Even when we do what God's law requires of us, so often our motives are mixed. What Israel needed, what we need, is someone who would come and permanently and finally fulfill the role of the Nazarites on their behalf. They needed somebody who would come and fulfill that role perfectly, somebody who would give up the joy that might legitimately be his, while keeping himself permanently pure on their behalf. Somebody who at the end of his life would offer up his own life itself in order to enable them to enter the feast. The one who has come as our perfect Nazarite is Jesus Christ. He truly was separated to God from birth, not by outward symbols, but by the inner reality of a holiness that pervaded every aspect of his life. He wasn't a Nazarite in terms of the outward marks of being separated from wine or having uncut hair or complete separation from the dead. On the contrary, he himself transformed water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, his first miracle. He regularly touched corpses, bringing them back to life. His consecration was not in the outward forms, but in the inner reality to which those forms were intended to point. And you want to see someone who set aside the joy and the comfort that might have been his legitimately? Look at Jesus. He left the glories of heaven and came down to live in this broken, fallen world. You want to see somebody who gave up complete control over his own life, who gave it into the hands of his heavenly Father? Look at Jesus, who, seeing the reality of the cross in front of him, cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. You want to see somebody completely separated from sin and death? Look at Jesus, whose life of perfection was such that he was completely without blemish or flaw. He had no sin, neither involuntary or deliberate, nothing that needed to be atoned for. He did not need a sin offering or a guilt offering to be made on his behalf in order to enter into the presence of his heavenly Father. He himself was the spotless atonement offering, whose blood enables you and me to draw near to the presence of this holy God and experience his blessing. He gave his life to enable you to share in God's feast. This is how this law points us specifically to the gospel, to Jesus as the one who's fulfilled the whole law in our place, including this law about the Nazarite. So what's your response to Jesus' complete commitment? I mean, if Israel was supposed to be reminded of their own need to be holy every time they saw a Nazarite, how much more should you and I be convicted of our need to be holy every time we contemplate the commitment of Jesus? Let me suggest three areas that match the areas of the commitment of the Nazarite in which you and I may need to hear this convicting voice. First, are you willing to give up earthly means of joy for Christ? the Nazarite made a radical commitment to give up all grape products as part of his vow. Jesus gave up the glories of heaven to win your salvation. So what is it in your life that you are clinging to? What is it that you say you have to have if you're going to be happy? Maybe it's a habit that you're unwilling to break, a pleasure you're unwilling to forego, a dream that you desperately want to see fulfilled. May not necessarily be something sinful in itself. Grape products were not. But it's something that's come to be more precious to you than it ought to be. Remember, you're called to be part of a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, wholly devoted to God. Second, are you willing to give up control of your life? Of course, the irony here is we don't really have control of our lives to begin with, right? We can't even make our own hair grow, right? Some of you can testify to that. But we like to maintain the illusion that we really do have the power to direct our own lives. And so when God directs our lives in a way we would rather not go, we often kick and scream and fuss. That's not the way of the Nazarite. And it's not the way of Jesus. We too need to learn to say with Jesus, "Not my will be done, but yours." Even when we foresee the thorniness of the road that God's will has chosen for us, God has the right to direct your life and my life according to his wisdom in whatever way he sees fit. And third, are you willing to be separate from the realm of death and sin? Peter appeals to his readers in view of the prospect of the return of the Lord that they should make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. John reminds us, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There has to be a difference between your lifestyle and that of the world around you. Your heart should long to be separate from the spiritual death and corruption that surrounds you on all sides. But there's one more thing to observe. The Nazarite vow was not forever. They didn't give these things up because the spiritual life was automatically enhanced by a life of giving things up. They gave these things up temporarily, knowing that at the end of that time, he or she would sit down in the presence of the Lord for a covenant meal. So too, whatever you or may not give up in this life, it's only a temporary loss. There is an end coming. There is a time ahead of us when all of the separation and the tears and the pain and the suffering will be over. And we will sit down in the presence of our covenant Lord for a grand feast, a feast purchased by the death of Christ. And at that feast, there will be wine in abundance and fullness of joy and a celebration that will never come to an end. That feast is paid for by Jesus' perfect life in our place and his death on the cross in our place. And it is certain because Jesus' time of giving things up is already over. Jesus has now completed his period of suffering, obedience, and he has returned to his Father's side. He is seated there even now planning the menu for you and for me, preparing the table for our arrival. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has the mind imagined what that celebration will be like when it finally happens. And no one who is there on that day will ever think, "I gave up too much for God." On the contrary, all of our earthly trials and sufferings will then seem like light and momentary afflictions, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4, in comparison to the glories that have been prepared for us. And if we remember that such a glorious feast awaits us, then it will surely help us to endure faithfully the hunger and sorrow of the journey that God has plotted out for us, and to remain faithfully committed to follow that path of holiness in the meantime. Okay, so that's some things about law. We have just a few minutes, so let's take questions if people have them. We've covered a lot of ground already tonight. We'll cover some more tomorrow. Any questions?